good to be here. You know, matter of fact, somebody once said, I'd rather be here than the best jail in town. Fact is, I'd rather be anywhere than the best jail in town. But I'm glad I'm here today. I'm glad you're here. And Pastor mentioned, met him over Ridgeway Baptist Church at the fellowship meeting over there. And then I thought maybe half of his church, because there was one family that had 18 kids or something like that. You know, some families take it to heart when he said replenish the world, you know. And so that's a good thing. But I'm glad to be here. My ministry is, I work with young churches. I work with new churches. I have found that pastors in smaller churches get discouraged very easily. And you mentioned Brother Byers. Brother Byers has been developing a work there in Astoria. When you have a church his size and you lose two families, it hurts. It hurts real bad. But you just keep going on. And you keep on keeping on because God has called you there to minister to the people. And besides that, I have to remind these pastors a lot of times that it's not their church, it's God's church, and it's his responsibility to build it. All they have to do is do the work that they're called to do. And so I find a lot of discouragement are happening in smaller churches. You take our church there in Olympia. We lost a family just last, the first of this month, actually. And we're big enough that one family doesn't do the destruction it'll do to a smaller church like Brother Byers. I have worked with a church in West Seattle that is Brother A.J. Do you know A.J. Latik? His last name's hard to pronounce, too. But A.J.'s in a place there in West Seattle where there's not many churches over there. And he's trying to build a church in an area that I would, as myself, I'm thankful God didn't call me to go there. But he did call A.J. And I went up and stopped in, and I do, this is what I do. I come to churches because I have to find out what the churches are like. And I was talking to, I've talked to several different evangelists, and they say, I don't see how you're going to do it because, you know, you're trying to do a ministry that's needed, but it's not a ministry that's typical, not a ministry that's common. My ministry is not just to the churches, but to the pastors and their families, to help them keep going on and on. And I went, so I end up in churches like this. So I go visiting churches, and I just show up in many cases because I have to find out where the churches are, what they are. And the fact of the matter is, not many pastors are going to, you call them up, talk to them on the phone, they're not going to say, Brother Williams, I'm discouraged. They're not going to do that. And so you have to go try and find out what the ministry is. And I dropped in on his church there in West Seattle. There was him and two other people, and he's been there for 2 years. He just lost two major families that left the state of Washington because they could no longer tolerate the liberalness of the state of Washington, and they moved to a different state where the politics was changed, the politics was different. Now, my wife passed away just a little over a year ago, and that's, other than the church, that's what holds me here. And everybody, my daughter moved to Tennessee. Everybody said, you moving back to Tennessee? And I said, no, Washington needs people who are godly people. Washington needs people who love the Lord. Oregon needs people who love the Lord. And Christian people are moving out of these states to go to these other states so their life can be more comfortable. But the fact is, every time they leave, they take a little bit of light out of that state. And so AJ was almost devastated. But the fact of the matter is, the young lady that he had there, she was 27 years old. Less than a year before I met her, she was totally goth. She had earrings all the way up her ear on both sides. She had tongue pierced. She had earrings in her lips. And she, total black everything. And she got off a bus in Tacoma, and somebody gave her a gospel tract, and she took it home and read it, and she got saved. And AJ told me that testimony. And I looked at this lady, and you couldn't tell her from any of the ladies in this church because of the change that God did in her life. And I just talked to him. It was Tuesday. I said, "Is she still there?" And he said, "Still there." He says, "She's more faithful than ever." And he says, "Praise the Lord," because I pray for these pastors every week because I find out what their situations are. I will send your pastor a letter with a little blue piece of paper in it asking him to give me some of the specifics of the church, some of their special prayer needs and things like that. I pray for them every week. And I call these pastors many times. And he said, "Man, I've got another family coming in and another." And he's telling me this and this. Well, God's just blessed his faithfulness. And these are the guys that I work with. These are the guys that I want to work with. And so that's basically what my ministry is. It's a faith ministry. Pastor had this flyer. Nowhere on this flyer does it say anything about I'm trying to raise support. It's not on there. I did at one time I did have it on there, but God said, "Take it off." He said, "The pastors you work with have to live by faith." He said, "Many of them are working full-time jobs, and everything they do is by faith." And he said, "They have to live by faith." He said, "If you're going to work with them, if you're going to encourage them, I want you to live by faith too." So everything I do is by faith, and God has never, it's just an example of it. Aberdeen, we helped start a church over there that had closed down, and we just helped start the church over there with a family, a friend of mine. I went over, he and his wife were missionaries to Mexico for 8 years, and they found out that we had an opportunity for them, and so I went over there I said, "I'm coming over to take you guys out to lunch." Well, I live by faith, so I was going to take him out to lunch, but I did. I said, "Okay, God, this is what you want me to do." At the end of the service, a guy walked up to me and shook my hand and gave me a $50 bill. It cost me $47.18 to take them out to lunch. That's faith, my friend. And you've been talking about faith this morning. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for." We've all got stuff we hope for. I hope this morning, if there's somebody here and doesn't know Jesus Christ, their personal Savior, I hope you'll listen to the Word, and I hope you'll trust Christ as your personal Savior. But the verse doesn't just stop there. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence, which is possibly the most important word in that verse. What kind of evidence do we have that God answers prayer? He answered my prayer and gave me $50 so I could take a couple out to lunch. When I was in Bible college, he answered my prayer when I didn't have the money to pay my tuition and the GI Bill didn't come through. And unknowns to me, somebody walked in and paid my entire tuition. That's where faith comes. Evidence of things not seen. And in the entire chapter 11 of Hebrews, God told the author, he says, "I want you to give examples of faith. What faith did. That is the evidence right there. That's why it's important when God does something special for you, you need to tell somebody about it. You need to tell another Christian about it. They need to see God working, because he might not be working like that in their life right now, but they need to see that God is still working. And that's how we grow our faith, by seeing him doing things like that, seeing him working. You mentioned, there's two comments on the message. You mentioned, why can anybody be a Calvinist? You don't understand that. Brother, the cross, above the cross behind me it says, "It is finished." Jesus Christ finished salvation on the cross, and ever since that time, Satan has been fighting it. He has fought it tooth and nail, because if he can stop one person from getting saved, he has accomplished a great task in his mind. How does he do that? He caused a bunch of Christian people who don't know the Word of God to decide that God has already decided whether people are saved or not. And it's not up to us. Satan has convinced them to do that. What's that do? It stops them from going soul winning. Keeps people from getting saved. It's just another part of His plan to keep people from going to heaven. But anyway, to the message, turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Here in Luke, I love the book of Luke. I love the Word of God. Amen. The fact is, what would we do without this book? Tell me, what on earth would we do without this book? You were talking about Paul and the writings that he had made. Do you realize when they were here doing what they were here, they didn't have a written Word of God? It was all word of mouth. We take this thing for granted. You know, I got to reading a Christian, kind of a novel thing one time, and it hit me. Do you know that Abraham didn't have the written Word of God? And you know, sometimes it was years in between the visitations he had with God. How on earth did he do that? I mean, that's amazing to me. If I had to go years without some indication that God is available and God is acting, how on earth did they do it? It would, you know, of course they had some pretty special things happening. I guess if you could look at talking to a burning bush, that's pretty special, and having it talk back. You know, that's something that I've never had. But I'm going to tell you something. I've talked to my God and He's talked back many a times. Many a times. He talks to me through His Word. And that's why it is so important that we preserve it. That's why it is so important that we stop trying to change it. Stop trying to, for instance, you mentioned one of the verses you read, "I would not have your ignorant brother." That's a verse that every old maid has used. She said, "I would not have you ignorant brethren." This side got it. This side. You having a fellowship afterwards? Get with this side and tell them and help them understand that. You know, but we can't afford to change the Word of God. It's so important. We can't even change a period. We can't even change an apostrophe. We can't even change a comma. That's how important it is that we stick. And I'm glad you're having Brother Cloud come in and do a Bible conference. But back to Luke chapter 9. Here's in this chapter, we find a story about the feeding of the 5,000. I'm going to skip that story, but I'm going to read us two things that are around that story. Really have nothing to do with that story. But I just wanted to interject that. We're going to start reading in verse 6. And it says, "And they departed and went through the towns," talking about the apostles and Christ, "preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, 'John have I beheaded. But who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desireth to see him.'" Then go to verse 18. And like I said, in between that is the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Verse 18. "And it came to pass..." And this is, explain this verse to me afterwards at the potluck. It says, "And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him." Now that's always been something. How, if he's alone and he's praying, how is he alone if his disciples are with him? Well, explain that. God, give me the answer. Just explain that to me if you want to. But anyway, "And he asked them, saying, 'Whom say the people that I am?'" Basically, the same thing that Herod was asking, Jesus was asking his apostles. And they gave basically the same answer. And they answered, said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again." And he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And let's pray before we get started. Our Father, how important it is for us to read your word, to study your word, and then to understand it. And Lord, all of that goes to naught if we don't apply it. If we don't put it to work in our life, and if we don't cause it to react through our life and maybe even create change in our life. And Father, I'm asking today through this message that you might speak to somebody's heart, that you might do something that I cannot accomplish. Holy Spirit, you were sent to be a comforter. You were sent to convict. You were sent to teach. You were sent with many, many responsibilities. And Holy Spirit, I ask you to come and do what you were sent to do and left to do in our midst today. Because without you, nothing can be accomplished for Jesus. Because you said that your purpose was to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray that you allow everything today to work that would do something special from this place. Lord, what a blessing it would be for somebody to be able to write maybe in the front of a Bible or at least in their heart that today, this day in history, was the day that they trusted you as their personal Savior. God, September 8th, 1970, Lord, that day will always be special to me because that's the day that you saved this old wicked soul. Bless now, Father. Do what you want to do today, and we'll thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. just a kind of a rabbit trail. I kind of trace rabbits every once in a while. I'm an old Nebraska kid, and we used to put spotlights and go out at night and get the rabbits and shoot them, and now it's outlawed to do that, but we used to do it, and so I like to chase rabbits, so you find that out. Mentioning the Holy Spirit, talking about this missionary family that just lost their son. My wife passed away a year ago. I'd preached about the Holy Spirit all my life and talked to him and prayed to him and prayed about him and taught lessons about him. But until it was required of my life, I never understood just how good the Holy Spirit was at his job. I needed a comforter when my wife died. And man, he stepped in. And it was unbelievable how good and how he met every need. How he met needs that I didn't even know that I had at the time. How wonderful the Holy Spirit was. And that's what we have to pray, that this family will receive the comfort that only the Holy Spirit can give. And I'm going to tell you something. You do it. But you come up and you say, "Brother Williams, I'm sorry, I feel bad for you." But there is no comfort from human lips at that time. The only comfort comes that is really a depth comes from the Holy Spirit. And allowing the Holy Spirit to come in there. And, because loneliness sets in. How do you deal with the loneliness of somebody you've been with for some time? Only by the Holy Spirit. As he comes in and says, you say, "Man, I wish she was here." And he says, "Well, she's better off, but I'm here." And he gives you that comfort. So just a thought about that family. And that's, we need to pray that the Holy Spirit would be free will in their life and comfort them. Anyway, Herod said, "Who is this?" And then Jesus asked his apostles, "Who say the people that I am?" Well, who was Jesus? In the Old Testament, he's referred to in a few different names, and three of them basically carried over into the New Testament. The first one that we know him by is he's called the Son of David. Jesus was called the Son of David, which it denotes his Jewish lineage, and that was important. because to be the Messiah, he had to have a Jewish lineage. He could not come out of the Williams family, you know, because it was important. So he had a Jewish lineage. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And the son of David was used 16 times in the New Testament, but only once by Jesus. That was in Mark chapter 12, verse 35. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? That's the only time he used that. The second name that he has that we would recognize that came to the in the New Testament is the son of God. The son of God is to denote his divine nature. Son of David is Jewish lineage. The son of God, his divine nature. The son of God is used 44 times in the New Testament. 36 times others other than Christ used it to either were either talking about him or they were talking to him. Two times it was used by Satan when he tempted Jesus and said, if thou be the son of God, and you know that, what happened when Jesus was fasting in the wilderness, he told him to make bread, and he told him to call the angel down, and if thou be the son of God, he questioned him. So that twice he used that, and six times Jesus used it of himself. An example of that's John 3:18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so Jesus was denoting his divine lineage, and which that is very important, because if he was not of a divine lineage, that verse on top of this cross would not make any difference. It wouldn't work for us. It wouldn't work for anyone if he did not have divine lineage. Because only a divine God, 3 days after he was buried, could resurrect and come back to life. That's important. And that, the next one that we will recognize is the Son of Man, which denotes his humanity. The term is written 89 times in the New Testament. 9 times it is spoken about by others. The term is used 80 times in the 4 Gospels, which many of them are the same stories. But 39 times Jesus used the term to describe himself. Now that's important, because we often think that it was most important that he confirm his divine lineage, his divine nature. But the fact of the matter is, here is God trying to relate to humanity and get humanity to relate to him. This Son of Man is probably the most important term for us to understand. An example of that, you talk about soul winning. What do you do when you go soul winning? Now, I have to understand something. Yes, we're presenting the gospel. We're trying to tell people how to get saved. But the most effective way to do that is somehow get them to relate to me first. Somehow they have to see that I am legitimate. Somehow they have to see that I'm not trying to pull something over their eyes. Somehow they have to realize that what I am saying happened to me. That's because I need to relate to them. That's why when I was just sitting in a man's home in Shelton 3 weeks ago on a Saturday morning, and I was wanting to lead him to Christ, what did I do? I spent a little bit of time trying to develop a camaraderie between him and I, so that when I took time to share the gospel, he realized that it wasn't just something that happened to somebody else. It happened in my life. And if it can happen in my life, it can happen as his life. And Jesus realized the same thing. Humanity needed to be able to relate to him. That, you know, you talked about the disciples when having special gifts to heal. You know, that was all important. And the important thing is, though, you said when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part shall be done away. Why? They didn't have the Word of God. They had to have proof. The proof was in the gifts that God was giving them. But when the Word of God came, that was no longer needed. This is the proof. This is what validates God. But it does not eliminate the responsibility of us to relate to other humans. I'll give you an example. I got saved in 1970. 21 years old. If you're trying to calculate, I'm 74. All right, let's get that out of the way. I don't mind being 74 because guess what? I am 50 years closer to seeing my Savior than I was when I got saved. But when I got saved, it didn't just happen. Somebody come up, he gave me a gospel tract. Matter of fact, it was a chick tract. The name was Demon's Nightmare. I have it in my office. I keep it there and look at it quite often because I want to be thankful that God saved me. And I read the Demon's Nightmare, and I'd never seen this young man before. We'd been on the same ship together for 2 years. I'd never seen him before. And he says, "Are you a Christian?" And I said, "No, I'm not a Christian." But all of a sudden, I started seeing him everywhere. I mean, guess what was happening? The Holy Spirit was putting him in my path because I was raised among hypocritical Christians who could not live the gospel to save themselves. They had to live a good life to get saved, but they couldn't live a good enough life even to show to anybody else they were a Christian. And that's what I lived around. And I saw all these hypocrites. I said, I don't have any use for this Christian thing. But all of a sudden, John Brownell got put in my path. For the first time in my life, I saw someone who lived with the gospel tent. Here's someone I could relate to. He had something that I wanted. These hypocrites that I do that call themselves Christian, nobody in them had anything I wanted. I couldn't relate to them. I wanted to stay away from them. But here's a young man by the name of John that had something that I wanted. And the Holy Spirit made it relatable to me. Jesus needed to have the people see that he was not just a son of David. He was not just the son of God, but he was a human being. He was God in flesh. And they could not understand how that could happen. Can you understand how that could happen? I can't. I cannot explain it to you. But I'm going to tell you something. If somebody walked into this room and said that they were the Son of God, he better be able to prove it. He's not going to be able to. Because the next time the Son of God comes, it's going to be in the clouds. And we're going to be gone. He's not going to come in this room. The whole point being, Jesus had to relate to the people. They had to relate to him. Oswald Chambers wrote in his devotional book, The Utmost for His Highest, referring to Jesus praying in Gethsemane. We can never fathom the agony in Gethsemane. But at least we need not misunderstand it. Why? This has always bugged me. Why is God praying in Gethsemane, crying, and then saying, "If this can but pass from me, let it be"? That wasn't God. That was the human part of Jesus saying, "If this can pass from me, let it be." He was sweating great drops of blood. God did not have that thought. And it's interesting what Chambers points out. He says, we know nothing about yet. Okay, there's the agony of God and man in one, face to face with sin. We know nothing about Gethsemane in personal experience. Gethsemane and Calvary stand for something unique. They are the gateway into life for us. It was not the death on the cross, it was not the death on the cross that Jesus feared in Gethsemane. He stated most emphatically that he came on purpose to die. In Gethsemane, he feared lest he might not get through as the Son of Man. He would get through as the Son of God. Satan could not touch him there. But Satan's onslaught was that he would go through as an isolated figure only. And that's exactly what happened when God turned out the lights. God had to turn his back on the request from his Son. And I don't know why exactly God did it, but they were separated at that time because Jesus Christ had assumed and taken all the sin of humanity upon himself. And he was isolated. I don't know whether you can even imagine how embattling this was to him. Up until this time, he had never experienced sin. All of a sudden, he has all the sin of all the world thrown on him. God, in the flesh, has all the sin in all the world. Can you imagine how that handled him? In Isaiah chapter 43, there's a verse that I read when I was a young Christian, and it helped me. He said, I am him that blotteth out thy transgressions. And he said, for mine own sake. You know, God forgives our sin, not as much for our sake, but for his sake. Because God realizes, you know, the people that hold grudges and won't forgive other people are idiots. Pardon my French, but they're idiots. Even God knows that he could not go without forgiving somebody their sins for his own sake. Bitterness is a cause of what happens when we refuse to forgive people. But he said something in that conversation. He's talking about how they hadn't given him any offerings. They hadn't done all the things that he told me. He said, and this statement changed my life. He said, you have made me to serve with your sin. Jesus never sinned. But when I, as a Christian, with him living inside, wherever the heart is in this body, him living inside this heart, when I sin, I force him to serve with that sin. He doesn't commit it, but he has to endure the consequences of it by living. The testimony that he is trying to create in me can be ruined by one small sin. And he has to serve with that. He has to live with that. When he came in here, he developed a lifetime commitment to me to stay. And when I sin, he does not leave. He is forced to reside in the same body that sin is affecting. That changed my life. That kept me out of buying liquor. That changed my vocabulary. The fact that he served with my sin. And here on the cross, or in Gethsemane, and then on the cross, the loneliness that Jesus had become sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it's important for us to understand his humanity. It says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That's his special notice too. Herod said, who is this? John the Baptist, I beheaded. Jesus turned to his apostles and said, Whom say the people that I am? Well, that's who Jesus was. Who is he now? Who is Jesus now? First of all, he's sitting on the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. I'll tell you what. I must apologize to you, because I don't know that he ever has time to make intercession for you, because I've got him occupied constantly. He's constantly leaning over to God and saying, God, that Williams, man, he messed up again, you know. But hey, look, and you know, this is his favorite move, you know. I died for him on Calvary. He's mine. He's making intercession. Last Tuesday, I got on my knees and started praying for A.G. Lipner and his church up there in West Seattle. Guess what? It wasn't just my praying. I pictured Jesus saying, yeah, God, A.J., he can use him out there. That's what intercession is. And he's making that intercession for us. Luke chapter 22, verse 6-9 says, hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Interesting thought about that. You remember when Stephen was stoned? You remember when Stephen was stoned for the cause of Christ? Remember what Stephen said? Scripture says he's sitting on the right hand of God. But Stephen said, I see Jesus, what? Standing. You know what I picture? I picture Jesus looking down at heaven, and Stephen's laying there dying, and Jesus stands up and says, come on home, Stephen. I appreciate what you did. Thank you, Stephen. You gave your life for me in honor to Stephen for what he did. Now, I don't know that's the reason he was standing, but it works for me. That works real good for me. To honor what we... Do you think what we do for Christ goes unnoticed? Do you think he just sits there? It's only when we need him to talk to God. You know, the Bible says we have a great compass. We're compassed about by a great cloud of witnesses. Why are they witnesses if they're not seeing what we're doing? Brother, I got thinking about that one time. Man... You mentioned Paul and what he went through today. Can you imagine what he thinks when I start complaining about my sticking stuff? I mean, he was shipwrecked. He was beaten 3 times to within his very life. And then I complain about this or complain about that. That's the kind of witnesses we got. They're saying, hey, wise up, man. There are people dying for the cause of Christ. I had a friend one time say about the case that we might have to die for Christ. He said, it's highly unlikely you'll ever die for something you refuse to live for. People are dying for the cause of Christ. The time might come when we might have to. But he's making intercession for us. Now he is also our constant companion, John chapter 14, verse 16 through 20, and I'm not going to read it all, but it talks about him being our constant companion. But is it even possible for us to comprehend the intimate relationship with our Lord? You know, here's an interesting thing. Something I noticed when my wife passed away. One after one, I'd get all kinds of cards because she taught. At one time, 14 of the piano players in independent Baptist churches in the state of Washington were all her students. She had taught them all. And she, but in Alaska, she had taught piano to students, and she had over 150 graduates from her piano institute. And she just loved to teach piano and stuff. And Bible, she after she died, I found out she had a master's in Bible. I'm going to say, you don't even talk about this? I mean, can you imagine that? You walked in my office, guess what's on the wall? All my pedigrees. I got my license to preach. I got my, when I was ordained to preach, I even got my honorary discharge from the military. All my pedigrees. I walk in there, and on a bookshelf, the door's closed, laying on top of the books. I pull it out, and here's her certificate of Master of Bible. I thought, no wonder she was always correcting me, you know. But all these people were sent from all over. I didn't even know we're sending these cards of sympathy and everything else. But you know what? You know what really worked? And this is the unique thing about God. People tell you all this stuff on the outside, but when God tells you He loves you and He cares about you, it comes from the inside. I'm sorry, but tell me you're sorry, but it can't compare to when Jesus said, I'm sorry, you had to go through that. And it comes from the inside. That's the intimate relationship we have with Jesus Christ. That's the intimate relationship that lost people can never have. Lost people can never understand why it is so intimate to us, because they don't know what's going on inside. All they see is what's going on in the outside. But I'm going to tell you what. The other morning I got up and the Lord said, I need you to do this. You say, did He talk to you? Yeah. Not in a voice. But I knew as sure as I was alive that He was talking to me. That's a relationship we can have with Him. He's our constant companion. Herod said, who is this? Jesus said, whom the people say I am? Who will He be in the future? First of all, He's going to be our deliverer. Like I said, if we're alive, if we're alive, that we're going to, He's going to come and going to shout in the cloud, and we're going to be called up into the air. Somebody said that Brother Randy Balcom, I was in his church last Sunday in Shelton, listened, and he was preaching and he talked about it. He said, man, He's going to shout, and he says, but it's going to be fun because their church is right next to a graveyard. He says, I'd like to be here because it says the dead in Christ shall rise first. And I know that's what it means, but I think I got to thinking also, these, you know, I know a lot of Christians that are about as dead as a doornail. Wouldn't it be amazing if they went first? So we could all look at, yeah, they were dead. They never won anybody to Christ. They never told anybody about Christ. They never gave. They never tithed. They never did this. They never did all the things that a Christian does. They were dead as a doornail, but they were saved. You know, I like to think that's what it's talking about. And sometimes I accuse some of my brothers of being growing up to have getting there before I do. But nevertheless, he's gonna deliver us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivereth us from the wrath to come. 1 Corinthians 15:55 says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? He's there to redeem, to even deliver us from death. Man, the death of the saints is so much different than watching some ungodly Christian die. When you watch many, many godly Christians die, and they just, a lot of times there's a smile in their life, on their lips, and there's a glint in their eyes, almost like they recognize something. I'm not saying that. I'm not one of these guys that, oh, I saw God, I saw the heaven, and now I'm bad. I don't know about all that stuff, but I think they sense something, and they Christian people die differently than unsaved people. Not only will He deliver us from death, but He will deliver us. He will be our judge. He will be our judge. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 through 15 talks about according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundations can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If a man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If a man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, for he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. Christ will be a judge to determine one thing, to determine the motive behind what we've done. What is our motive? Is our motive that we get glory? Is our motive that we get honor? Is our motive that we be able to walk? Look at me. I'm the evangelist. That can't be our motive. Because that's wood, hay, and stubble. And it'll be burned. We have to have the motive that Jesus Christ would be honored and glorified with what we do. That's for the Christian. But for the unsaved, let me read what it says about their judgment. Revelation chapter 20, starting verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and death. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. They were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, God don't give a rip about your motives. What He cares about is your name written in the book of life. That's the only thing that will sway Him. Herod said, "Who is this man?" Jesus said, "Who say ye that I am?" Here's the thing. You can memorize everything that I just said up to this point. We can talk about it until the sun shines again. That's in my part of the neighborhood, that's very infrequently. We can talk about it, we can know everything about it. But the most important question that Jesus asked was not what Herod asked, it was what he asked. And he turned to his apostles and he said, "Whom say ye that I am?" You see, we can know every bit of this by memory. We can quote it. We can preach it. But the most important question that we have to answer is, who is Jesus Christ to you? Who is He to me? Personally, who is He to me? Is He your Savior? I mean, I traveled for 6 years as an evangelist in the South. I only went to black churches. I was a white evangelist in a black organization. It's unbelievable how many times as I give an invitation, choir leaders. One time a pastor's wife came. Several assistant pastors came because they'd never had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm going to promise you one thing. Being a member of this church has nothing to do whether you get in heaven or not. Being a part of a family that's raised in this church, and that's where these people had problems. They were raised in church. They thought being raised in church was all it took. No. It is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ for every individual and nobody else. Mom, dad, brother, sister, grandma, grandpa, aunt, and uncle, nobody else can make that decision for you. And Jesus says, Whom do you say I am? Can you say Jesus Christ is my Savior and look Him in the face and know it to be true? I have known people over the years who have said, yes, He's my Savior, and they had no more idea how to be saved than the man in the moon. But you need to be able to look Jesus Christ in the face and say, yes, He is my Savior. Better now than to try it later. It ain't going to work later. He's going to say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. You must know. Not hope so, not think so, not wish so. It says, these things have I written unto you, whereby ye may know that you have eternal life. Not where you can hope, not where you can assume, not where you could say, oh, yeah, I was in church all the time. No, it's got to be the knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal application in your life. Is He your Savior? Christian, you say, yeah, He's my Savior. Let me ask you something. Is He your Lord? Is He your Lord? He said, why say unto me, Lord, Lord, and do not what I say? Is He your Lord? Does He have the permission in your life to tell you what to do, when to do it, and how much to do it? That's what a Lord does. Is that who He is in your life? Are you still battling with maybe giving? Are you still battling? Maybe, I don't know everybody here, so man, I can preach with freedom. I don't know anything about you, but maybe you need to come join this church. Maybe you need to be baptized. I don't know. This is great, preacher. I can preach anything I want to without... Because you have to deal with the mess after I... That's one goal I have. Never leave a mess for a preacher to have to clean up. But is He your Lord? I'll tell you. I'm just going to tell you after... actually, 52 years of serving God. You couldn't attract me with any position in the world. There is nothing that compares with being able to wake up in the morning and look at heaven and say, Lord, I will be satisfied when I awake in Thy likeness. There is nothing more satisfied in a Christian's life to know that you've learned how to be obedient and you don't have to battle about this issue, and whether you go here. No, let Him have control. Let Him be the Lord in your life. Is He your constant companion? Do you, everywhere you go, take Him with you? He's there, whether you want to admit it or not. Sometimes, does He maybe not like to go to places you go? He's still going. He's your constant companion. Tell you what, though. The great place to be, is He your very best friend? Is Jesus the best friend you have? I know a lot of teenagers and everything in here. We have a lot of teenagers develop friendships and peer groups and everything that develop friendships. But you know, teenagers, I was a youth director for 14 years. I never had a youth department that was over 10 to 12. But at one time I had 44 teenagers that had surrendered to full-time service and were serving somewhere. Through Bible College, we're serving somewhere. 11 of them were foreign missionaries.
33 of them were serving in churches, pastors, pastors' wives throughout the United States. Why? Because teenagers have the ability to have Jesus as their best friend. This is good for them.
You look through the Bible and see when teenagers accomplish something great. How old do you think David was when he slew Goliath? He was a teenager. Probably. Maybe even younger. So is he your best friend? I'm not talking about, and I'm done, I'm not talking about who he wants to be. We've talked about that already. But I'm talking about who are you allowing him to be in your life? Let me ask you, bow your heads, close your eyes.
Say, Brother Williams, God spoke to me and I'm here. And I am not 100% sure. I mean 100% sure that if I were to die right now, I'd go to heaven. Anybody like that? How about someone say, Brother Williams,
he's my Savior, but he's not really my Lord. Would you pray for me? Amen. 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 He's my Savior, but he's not really my Lord. Anybody else? Those of you that raised your hand, can I say something to you? I promise you
that the best time in your Christian life is when he's Lord, when he's in control. You just can't beat it. There's nothing that Satan has to offer that's any better than that. You know what it does? You know, there's times in my life when I used to say, there's got to be something more to this Christianity than what I've got. You know why? Because he wasn't my Lord. When I made him my Lord, I found out what the more in Christianity was all about. Let me ask you if you would do this. If you'd stand to your feet.
Nobody's looking around. You know, this is not a opportunity to embarrass anybody, but if you'd stand to your feet, heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Preacher, I don't know how I usually do an invitation, but I would like to encourage you to do this. If you need to make some kind of business arrangement with God, I don't know anybody other way to say that, now's the time to do it. Because I promise you, if you wait, that potluck's going to distract you. And the scripture says, my spirit doth not always deal with a man. You need to deal with what God's talking to you about when the Spirit of God is dealing with you, or it can flee and the opportunity can vanish. So, preacher, I'm going to turn the invitation over to you. I'm going to ask you, why don't you do something about it if God has asked you to do something?